Okay, we are ready to get started. At least I am. All right, good to see everyone out this morning. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, Father, we are so humbled by your love for us and your goodness toward us. And we praise you and honor you and give you thanks for your goodness. We don't deserve it. We know that we fail you at times. And we pray, Father, that for your forgiveness as we repent and as we turn back to you and as we commit ourselves to doing your will above all things. We pray that you'll use us in your service. We pray that we will be your servants to bring others to Christ. And we pray, Father, for your blessings upon our assembly today, that you would bless us all to be encouraged and edified by your love for us and by your character, your holiness, your righteousness. And we pray, Father, for those who are unable to be out, that you'd bless them and help them in whatever way they need, and that you would help especially those who are weak spiritually, that you would use us to help them as well. Thank you, Father, for this assembly, and thank you for the day that you've given us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, Robert, for taking the class last Sunday morning. And I told him he didn't have to start Calvinism, and he said thank you, but he did it anyway, kind of. You know, once saved, always saved anyway is a part of Calvinism. But that's where we are in our study of church history. We're in the Reformation period. And that period is usually assumed to have started in the 1500s, the early 1500s, but we really understand that the Reformation movement started before then with other men who were doing what? What were other men doing back in the 1300s, 1400s? They were opposing the authority of Catholicism and the Pope in particular. And they were also objecting. What was the primary thing that men were objecting to with Catholicism that really is spoken of as ushering in the Reformation? That might be too general a statement to get your answer, but... pardon me?
Payment.
Yeah, payment, right. Indulgences. That's the word I was looking for. The sale of indulgences is the general motivation that really upset so many people, because what they were doing was they were selling forgiveness, basically. And even more than that, they were selling the idea that you could help your friend, neighbor, relative not suffer in purgatory for long. If you would pay the church money, you could buy their freedom, so to speak, out of purgatory and get them to heaven. And obviously that's a very objectionable doctrine. First of all, purgatory is not even a doctrine in the Bible. When a man dies, then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. So there is no second chance type of thing in the Bible. So a lot of that was the motivation, and there was a lot more, of course. We've dealt with a lot of the political aspects of it, a lot of the authoritarian type merging of church and state aspects of Catholicism back in that time. So what came out of that, though, was man's effort to go back to the scriptures, because only the educated could have access to the scriptures. They would have access to it through the universities. So you had certain men who were educated who could read Latin, and that was the primary language of the scriptures for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they would study the scriptures, and they would come to different conclusions about certain things. And so out of the Reformation period came a reassessment of the doctrine of salvation primarily. And that's where we're going to focus our attention for this class, and we'll see how far we want to go. The idea of the gospel: what must I do to be saved? And to this day, that, in my opinion, and I think my opinion is based upon Scripture, is the only, or the primary, not the only, but the primary concern that I have with religions today, with faiths today, denominations today. Because Paul said, if you don't teach the true gospel, if you teach a gospel that's distorted, then you stand accursed. So does anybody want their friends and neighbors and relatives to stand accursed? And yet, I believe there is a false gospel that is being taught throughout the religious world in the name of Christ. And I believe that false gospel has its roots in the Reformation era. So I think the Reformation is a very important historical period for us to study, try to discern what came out of the Reformation, why they taught what they taught, and then how to use the Word of God to help people today to understand the true gospel of Christ. That, to me, is my primary focus in teaching down at Lodi, and teaching here, and teaching out in the community, is teaching the true gospel, because so many people have been taught wrongly about that. And there is no more important question. What must I do to be saved? And God gives us the answer. So we need to have His answer and not man's answer. All right, so Thomas Aquinas is the name you might remember from earlier in our studies, 1225 to 1274. He really followed Augustine, or Augustine as they say, from the 400s, the early 400s. Augustine was a theologian. And Augustine's concept was very similar to Thomas Aquinas's, at least in point one there. God infuses grace into the human soul. The Christian now has faith and with it the ability to do good. This step is entirely God's work. I should have capitalized that. That's the key concept of Augustine and of Aquinas, is that salvation is entirely God's work. Without God infusing grace into the soul miraculously or supernaturally or however God would do something like that, man has no ability whatsoever to respond to God. And in a sense, man has no free will to be saved. And that came from Augustine, and Aquinas was one of the chief theologians of his day, and he kind of cemented that concept further. And so usually John Calvin is blamed for that doctrine, but that doctrine really started with Augustine and then was sealed with Aquinas, and then Calvin just cemented the concept. And that really is what we want to talk about this morning when we talk about salvation. Is it all of God, or does man have free will in regard to his salvation? That really becomes the key concept of the Reformation movement. Now, Aquinas taught that faith alone is not enough for salvation, though. Whereas the Reformation movement teaches that faith alone is enough, without any works whatsoever, no obedience necessary at all for salvation. That's the Reformation doctrine. But Aquinas taught that faith alone was not enough for salvation. He said, with man's free will restored, man must now do his best to do good works in order to have a, quote, faith formed by charity. Now, we know the Bible teaches that man is created in Christ Jesus for good works, so certainly good works are important. But Aquinas taught that these good works then would be the basis of the judgment of God. In point three there, you see, God judges and awards eternal life on the basis of these good works. And that was really what the Reformation era objected to. And you can see why. Why were they objecting to this concept of God judging and awarding eternal life on the basis of good works? Do we ever deserve to go to heaven, to be saved? No. But that doctrine was very much at least implying that unless you do enough good works, you're not going to go to heaven even though you believe. And the Reformation, the Reformers objected to that. And of course, indulgences was the extreme example of good works. You know, purchase these indulgences. That's a good work you're doing for all your friends, neighbors, and relatives in purgatory, and that'll help you get to heaven. And that's, of course, entirely objectionable, right? Right. Yeah, exactly. And that's what happened as a result of the doctrine of salvation by faith only. That baptism was removed from the picture in regard to what must I do to be saved. Because it was considered a work, and the reformers said, no works. See, the reformers went to the opposite extreme. Catholicism was very much focused in on good works. That was part of their theology. And they abused that. And indulgences is, again, the best example of that. So they abused that. And the reformers objected to that. And so they went to the opposite extreme. As they read through the scriptures, they saw all the emphasis on faith, faith, faith. And then they saw all the emphasis on not of works, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they misconstrued that. They went to the extreme, and they misconstrued Paul in his teaching. And we talked about that in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and focused in on the concept of faith and works, trying to understand the biblical doctrine of faith and works. So I won't go back over all of that right now. I just want to lead you to an understanding of where this is at in the Reformation period. Yes, Dan? Oh, Greg?
Yeah, number three, every single passage in the Bible that talks about judgment day talks about our deeds, our works.
Mm-hmm.
We are only to be judged by our deeds. But the problem is, we think we can earn salvation.
Right.
The church was basically saying we can earn it by our works. No, it's through the blood of Christ. But God is conditional upon good works.
Right.
Life that is obedient.
Yeah. And so that supports the biblical concept of faith. Faith always includes what? Works. James teaches that. Faith without works is dead. It cannot save. It is empty. It is void. It is vain. So there is a, like Greg's pointing out, there is a balance there in understanding faith and works. And a biblical balance is necessary. All right, so here's where they ended up. This is actually a Calvinist PowerPoint that I downloaded. And so these are his slides. And I haven't, if I've adjusted them anywhere at all, I've noted that with a yellow highlight or something. But here's his slide. Good works minus the cross equals Jesus is unnecessary. True? True. Good works minus the cross, you're still in sin. Correct? That makes Jesus' death unnecessary. Good works plus the cross, oh, that makes Jesus insufficient. And see, that's their concept, is that if you add any kind of good works at all into the picture, you're denying the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's not logically so. And then so their conclusion is the cross minus good works equals Jesus alone is sufficient. And they're very proud of that. And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. They are. They believe that's the truth. Jesus minus good works. That's the only way you can look at the gospel. That's their concept. And like I said, they're very proud of that because they believe it elevates Jesus and his death and minimizes man. And they even have diagrams sometimes where they have one position is God, and then man, and both are in the same font, in the same size. And then another graphic is God in this huge font, and man in this little tiny font. And that's what they teach, that concept. And they're very proud of that, like I said, because they think that's biblical. In a sense, it is. God is huge, and man is insignificant, even in salvation. Right? All we do is do what? Receive the grace of God. We are insignificant. But their insignificance is an absolute insignificance. Their insignificance says man does nothing. And that really is their concept. Man does nothing. And I'll show you that in just a second. It's the foundation of Calvinism. So one of the fundamental concepts of Calvinism, John Calvin's doctrine, is this doctrine of election. Or predestination, as it may be. And so there are three theories that exist in the religious world on predestination. One is that God predestines us to be saved by looking into the future and seeing who will believe in Christ and who will not. I believe that's very accurate, biblically. The second one is God predestinates and we are not involved at all. That's the Calvinist position, or the Augustinian position, or the Aquinas position. That God predestinates and we are not involved at all. What do I mean by predestinate? At least in their concept.
Determined before.
Individually. That's their concept, is that God, I like to put it this way, God chooses those who will be saved, and God chooses those who will be damned. That's their concept of predestination. If God hasn't predestinated you, if God hasn't chosen you, if you're not one of the elect, then you are not saved and you never will be saved. But if God has chosen you, and you are one of the elect, then you will be saved. And as Robert taught last week, there's nothing, they say, there's nothing you can do to lose that. Because God has chosen you, and therefore you will be saved, no matter what. So that second version there is the Calvinist, Augustinian version.
Do they know?
They don't know, and they can't know. I'll give you an illustration. Somebody, they say, is saved, right? Because they're doing good works, they believe in Jesus, they're going to church, they're doing all kinds of good things. And so every bit of evidence indicates they're saved, right? But then 20 years later, they fall away from the Lord, and now they have to say, oh, they never were saved. You see what I mean? Because if they fall away from the Lord, that they were never saved, they're not elect. Yeah, but it's more doctrinal than that. It's not as much a character thing as it is a doctrinal thing. Once you accept the doctrine, then you just live with whatever the consequence of that doctrine is. So they would not agree that it's an ego thing. They would be insulted if we implied that in their character. And I think rightly so. There's no need to imply that in their character. It's a doctrinal thing. Now, it may be that some people enjoy that doctrine more. It may be that they take more comfort in that doctrine. They want that doctrine. That may be part of it. But that's hard to judge, isn't it? Daryl?
I don't think I agree with you. I think she's right. You never meet a Calvinist that says, I've studied the doctrine and I'm condemned. Mm-hmm. Everyone you ever talk to is, I've studied the doctrine and I'm one of the chosen ones.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a sense of I'm unique. God picked me.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't pick you. And I think pride is the foundation of it. I think men like to feel like they're special.
Mm-hmm.
And they've been singled out by God to be saved. They understand it. You don't. And it'd be different if they would study it and come to the conclusion, wow, look at the things I've done in my life. I must be condemned to go to hell for the things I've done.
Mm-hmm.
I've only ever met one person that studying the Bible. What's the point?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I see your point on that. And I don't disagree with you on that at all. It's just that it's hard to make that judgment in a generalization of all people who believe this doctrine. They're all ego-driven. That, to me, is a little bit stepping over the bounds. So that's how I answered her. But I don't disagree with you on the fact that in reality, you see that. In reality, when you talk with people, you do tend to see that kind of, you know, it's a desire to just think of oneself as one of the saved. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to be saved. And so, yeah.
And that's how many outside the church do you love. Oh, the church has people.
Yeah, yeah, we're the ones with the ego, you know. When in fact the Bible teaches very plainly and clearly that only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved. But their concept of the Church of Christ is different from our concept. Our concept is that the Church of Christ is the one body of all the saved, and therefore only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved. That's biblical. But their concept is we think we're a denomination and only people in our denomination are going to be saved. So we have to correct that concept and help people to understand what we mean. Because it is biblical to say only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved. There's only one church. There's only one body, and all the saved are in it. So how can you argue with that? In fact, they don't. Once they understand the concept that we're talking about, they don't argue with it because it's clearly biblical. All right, so there's a portrait of John Calvin, for whatever that good that does you. Calvin on the will of God. I want to focus in on this for a second, even though, when you read this, you've got to read through it about five times and figure it out. But I've emphasized a few things here that I think are important in understanding where this is coming from. The will of God is the key concept that undergirds Calvinism, Augustinianism. The key concept is the will of God, the sovereignty of God. And so if God is sovereign, truly sovereign, then God causes everything and is in control of everything. Now, I do not doubt that God is in control of everything. But to say that God is in control of everything does not necessarily imply that he causes everything. But that's their basic concept, is that God causes everything to happen. And so he says, it seems absurd to them for man who will soon be punished for his blindness to be blinded by God's will and command. Absolutely does seem absurd. It's not only absurd, but it's partial. And it's unjust. In other words, what Calvin says is that God chooses those who will be saved and chooses those who will be lost, and there's nothing that man can do in either case. And then he says, it seems absurd to them that God, for man who will soon be punished for his blindness, to be blinded by God's will and command. Yes, it does. That is absurd. It's not only absurd, but it's partial and it's unjust. To say that God chooses people who will be saved and chooses who will be lost, that makes him partial. By necessity. Now, they would argue, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And so they object to my claim that it's absurd and unjust and impartial, or partial. But it is. And here's how they get through that. The way they get through that is they declare that God has a secret will that has not been revealed in the Scriptures, and that we simply have to accept that. Let me explain. The idea of God's will is divided into three categories. God's decretive will, whatever God decrees, will happen. God's preceptive will, precept, commanded will. So God has a will that he decrees, he has a will that he commands, and so he can command all men to be saved, but he can decree only a few of them will be. He can command all of them to be saved, and he can hold them all accountable and judge them for their choice not to be saved. But he can decree the fact that they would not be saved. That's it. And so their third aspect of God's will is what they call the secret will of God. And anything that has a logical discrepancy, anything that does not fit logically, anything that they can't understand, anything that they can't explain, they throw it into that category. God's secret will. We don't understand it. We don't know it. It hasn't been revealed. But this is what the Scriptures teach. God decrees people to be saved and decrees people to be lost. And yet he commands everybody to be saved, and so he's not unjust, he's not partial, he's not unrighteous, because he has a secret will in which we don't understand, we can't comprehend. And so any contradiction, any logical contradiction is thrown into that category. And I've dealt with that repeatedly with people. And ultimately what they have to say is, we don't understand it, but it's true. That's the bottom line. We don't understand how it can be so, but it must be true. Does that sound the way God deals with mankind? In a way, you could say maybe, because God expects us to just simply accept His will and humble ourselves to it, even if we don't understand it. So there's some truth to that. But what about God saying, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come, let us reason together. Let me reason with you. Let me explain to you what I'm looking for here. And then you have a choice as to whether or not to comply. That's the way God works with man all through the Scriptures. So you see, there is a serious conflict in Calvinism versus what the Bible teaches. And it all has to do with the will of God, the sovereignty of God. And so this is the acronym, TULIP, the five articles of Calvinism. We'll start with these three: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. But understand that all five of these all center in on God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, because He does everything, chooses everything, controls everything, decrees everything to happen, then if God chooses you to be saved, then you will be saved. And you cannot save yourself. Total depravity. You can't answer God's call without His help. You cannot choose out of free will to be saved unless God zaps you, unless God infuses this grace into you, unless God acts upon you supernaturally, you have no ability to choose to be saved, to respond to God. That's their doctrine, total depravity. And again, this is the Calvinist definition that you see up on the board. This doesn't mean people are as bad as they can be. It means that sin is in every part of one's being, including the mind and will, so that a man cannot save himself. And what he means by that is you cannot choose at all. You have no free will. Now, they would disagree with that. They would say, yes, you do. But their doctrine says, not really. Their doctrine says, not really. And they keep on saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You have free will. And their doctrine keeps saying, not really. And then when you push them on that, they say, well, we don't understand it completely. It's the secret will of God. It's how God has chosen to do things. And even though we don't understand it, we just have to accept it. Unconditional election. God chooses to save people unconditionally. That is, they are not chosen on the basis of their own merit. Well, see, if you have God choosing people to be saved and not saved, then it has nothing to do with what we do. And so unconditional election. And then limited atonement. This is very objectionable amongst most. By the way, I failed to say this. Today, most Calvinists are not five-point Calvinists. Most of them eliminate 2, 3, and 4. The U, the L, and the I. Because they do find it objectionable and unscriptural to say that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was for the purpose of saving the elect only. Because the Scriptures say that He died for all men. That God so loved the world. And so they have to say that Jesus only died for the elect, not for all men, to be consistent with Calvinism. So that's objectionable to most of them. Then the idea of irresistible grace, when God has chosen to save someone, He will. A lot of Calvinists today object to that because they say that man does have a choice in the matter. But again, that's a very inconsistent position. They want to argue that man has free will, but they want to also argue that God does it all. So it's very difficult sometimes to pin a Calvinist down without just finally saying to them, you're being inconsistent and illogical. Because you're saying man has free will, and yet you're saying that God chooses and does it all. It's inconsistent, it's illogical, and when you pin them down, they say, well, we don't understand it, but it's the secret will of God. Jeff.
To me, it just seems like a circular argument. And you've got to caveat everything, so you can't disagree with it. And you can't agree with it, you only have to agree with their caveat. It's just a
probably that's why it's stuck around for so long. You know, they have their ways of circular reasoning through everything. Yeah. It's so true. I mean, I was down at Lodi last Thursday night and had, a week ago Thursday. And the whole class for an hour and 45 minutes really was with a Calvinist. One of the guys that was in the class is a Calvinist. And we discussed all of these things with him. And he is resolute. He does not want to give up his Calvinism. And so my job is simply to continue to point out the illogic and the inconsistency in using the scriptures to do so. And as Jeff said, it's very difficult to pin them down because they can just circular reason through everything. And so as Robert was addressing last week, their doctrine of once saved, always saved follows logically their doctrine of election. If God chooses you to be saved, then how can you be lost? So God does it all and man does nothing. That's Calvinism. And it's all based on the idea of God's will, God's sovereignty. So let me ask you this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. If you want to turn in your Bibles to that verse and read that to yourself. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Let's talk about the will of God. Someone read that out loud for me, please. Greg?
Who desires all the chosen men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
All right. God desires. Say it again. What did you say, Greg? I told you to read the scriptures.
He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay.
It's a phrase all we got.
Yeah. Yeah. What is that phrase?
All the chosen.
Yes. All, instead of all to be saved, in fact, Calvin, I don't think I have a quote. No, I didn't have a quote up here. Calvin says all kinds of people, one in one place, all kinds. He adds the word kinds in there instead of all men. God's will is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Calvinism says that can't be so, because if God willed it, then it would have to happen. And since it hasn't happened and isn't going to happen for all men to be saved, then we got to reinterpret 1 Timothy 2:4. Because even though it says God wills all men to be saved, or God desires all men to be saved and come, that can't be so. Because if God willed it, then it would happen. And so they have to add words to the Bible. And so Calvin said all kinds of men, or in another place he said peoples from all nations. So, a few people from all nations. Yes, ma'am.
Like, my scripture says, God our Savior, He desires all men. That means that's what He wants.
That's right.
But isn't that a big difference between what He wills?
Yeah. Yeah, there's a difference in wording there based on the translators, but the idea is still the same. If God desires all men to be saved, then why aren't they? If He wants all men to be saved, if that's His desire, if that's His will, then why aren't... Well, the Calvinist says what? Well, because He didn't choose them. So that's inconsistent. He wants them to be saved, but He doesn't choose them. That's very illogical.
If we're saying that as Christians, He gives us free will to make that choice?
Right.
Okay. And that's okay.
And so, you know, you put that together with 2 Peter chapter 2, or 3, for example, where it says God wants all men to come to repentance, you know, and be saved. Okay? So that's why He lets the world go on. And that's why, you know, He hasn't judged us like He did in the flood and so on. Because He wants all men to come to repentance. So if God wants something, then it should happen, according to the Calvinists. Daryl?
Yeah, the reason desire and will are equal with God is because He has the ability to do anything He wants.
Yeah, right.
So my will and desire can be different. I can't accomplish everything I want.
Right.
But God can't. So if God is sovereign the way they're describing sovereignty,
then he will get everything he wants.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and so when I've read their explanations for that too, and they do try to quibble about desire and will. Just because God desires something doesn't mean that He wills it to happen, they say. And that's not logical and consistent, you know. Right?
In the same passage, verse 6, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, did that do the same thing as that? Well, that's the
right.
Limited atonement. Well, not for all, but for some.
Right.
Those who chose.
So if this is all confusing you, don't worry about it. It confuses me. And I have to work through this. I have to really try to understand what they're arguing, what their point is. But the simplicity of the scriptures should be our foundation. The simplicity of the scriptures. God consistently, all through the scriptures, says what to men? Choose. 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 Choose to serve me. All through the scriptures. I think probably the best example of that, maybe, or the one that comes to my mind anyway, is when God is giving the curses and the blessings to Israel in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. You know, and you got the blessings on Mount, I get these mixed up sometimes, Mount Ebal, is that the curses or the blessings? Huh? You don't remember either? In Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, you got the curses and the blessings. And God is giving Israel a choice. If you choose life, He says, you will live. Or you can choose death and be cursed. And that's a great example of how God deals with mankind all through the scriptures. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. What does He say? He's weeping over Jerusalem. Why? How often I wanted to gather your children under my arms like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. I wanted to save you. I wanted to bless you. But you would not. That's the way God deals with man all through the scriptures. And so it's interesting. I always look up, you know, how does a Calvinist address those scriptures? And they, again, they write volumes that are very difficult to understand the logic of. But they try to write a ton of stuff. Calvin was very prolific in his writings. You have to really wade through all of his... And that's what it tends to be with theologians, you know. Have you ever noticed that? With theologians, it's always like a ton of words to try to explain their position. And I think for us as Christians, we need to recognize that the Scriptures don't require a ton of words. They just require book, chapter, and verse. Here's all that God said on a subject. That's not a ton of words. You can find what God says on something, and you can. I used to do this by hand. You know, I'd go through a concordance and I'd write down by hand every single verse that had to do with a subject, and then I'd put it down on paper, you know, like that, and then I'd go back and I'd rewrite it and put it in categories. And try to understand everything that God says on a particular subject. And even when I was done with most subjects, I only had 3 or 4 pages. You know, it's not a lot. And so that's the way you address the scriptures, is you take everything God says on a subject, which is not a lot, and then you look at it all, and you understand God's will, God's teaching, God's doctrine. It's not nearly like... It's infinitesimally, I can't even say the word, small as to compared to what theologians write. Just use the Word of God. Just take everything God says. All right. So Jacob Arminius, we got 4 minutes left. I'll just introduce that name to you. This is a very prominent name in the Reformation period. He's kind of like a prize fighter that loses the championship, you know. They don't remember him as much. Because Jacob Arminius opposed Calvin's teachings. And for 50 years after Calvin died, Arminius was saying, no, wait a minute, that's not biblical. And finally, in 1609, Arminius died. And in 1618, they had a big council called the Council of Dort. And they discussed for about 6 months all these church bishops or whatever. They were holding on to a lot of Catholicism's structure and organization, hierarchy. And so they had these leaders coming together in this big council, and they were debating whether Arminius or Calvin were correct in regard to salvation. And remember, that's what we're dealing with here. That's why it's important. That's why you can't just forget about it and say, that's just a bunch of gobbledygook. No, it's not. It's salvation. So they were debating that. And Calvin won, basically. Calvin's doctrine won. And the creed that came out of the Council of Dort was a Calvinist creed. And that became the creed of the Reformation movement. And so you see churches today being described as Reformed. Reformed Baptists, Reformed this, Reformed that, Reformed congregation. That's what they're talking about. Whenever they use the word Reformed in front of their name, that's the idea of Calvinism. Because out of the Reformation, 1618, the Council of Dort, came a full-blown theology. And by the way, Tulip is what came out of that council. Tulip didn't come from John Calvin. Tulip came from the Council of Dort, 1618. And James Arminius lost, basically. He argued that God's grace invites man to cooperate with God by faith. I believe that's true, don't you? God's grace invites man to cooperate with God by faith. We are not totally depraved. We have the ability to choose good. And God gives us grace, time, His message, the cross, to invite us to choose good. In His foreknowledge, God knows who will choose salvation. I believe that God is capable of knowing who will choose. In fact, the Scriptures emphasize that in His foreknowledge, God saved us. God saved the elect. So God can know who is saved and who is not going to be saved. That doesn't mean He causes people to be saved. And so His foreknowledge is what allows Him to say there are those who will be saved in Christ. Christ died for all men, but His death is only efficient for the elect. That's different from Calvinism. Calvin says that Christ didn't die for all men. He only died for the elect. And then, fourthly, man can resist God's grace. Calvin says, no, they can't. If God chooses you, you cannot resist that. And finally, man can lose his salvation. So Arminius really taught very closely to what the Bible teaches. And isn't it interesting that his teaching lost, so to speak? Why did God allow that? I don't know. I don't know why God allowed that. Maybe God is always testing men to see whether or not they're going to humble themselves to His will, to His word, or listen to the doctrines and commandments of men. Ray?
So really, the point was, if you look at the Old Testament and read about the book of Acts, now God chose, He chose what some of you, you would have chosen well.
Yeah. Just like, yeah.
Now, some of the things that you read this book, God chose Paul, you know?
Yeah.
Now, he can't move the salvation.
Well, Paul would disagree with you. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 through 27, Paul specifically says, I run the race, I fight the fight, I discipline myself, I buffet my body, lest I be disqualified. So Paul would say, I can be disqualified.
So that's part of losing your salvation?
Yes, sir. That's why he says what he says. He says you got to keep running the race. You got to discipline your body. You got to buffet your body. Yes, Jenny. Right, not for salvation. Yeah, God didn't choose Paul for salvation. He chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I saw him. Greg?
The same thing with Romans 9 with
Jason. Oh yeah.
I would love to discuss Romans 9 with any Calvinist and try to help him understand what that really is talking about. And maybe we'll do that next week with you all, because it's a biblical study. It's a scriptural study that we all need to understand. All right. Thank you.